Good evening. It's great to see you here. I hope you've had a wonderful day. And Nate, you took us to the limit. Good job. Well done. I appreciate the song leading this morning, this evening. It's been wonderful. I love singing, and I'd rather be singing the rest of the time, but I'm tasked with bringing you a message, and I will do so. I hope you have had a great day. It's been absolutely marvelous. How warm was it today for the 2nd of December? What a marvelous afternoon. I spent a little bit of time burning leaves outside and enjoying the absolutely marvelous day. A couple of quick announcements before we get into the lesson. Keep your Bibles handy if you have them in your hand, and open up to Matthew chapter 1, by the way, which is where we were reading just a second ago. And I would appreciate you reading with me, as I will turn to that chapter and actually read it from the ESV in its entirety this evening. Brother Jimmy G and his wife, they are worried and concerned and wishing for your prayers. He is a fellow faculty in the School of Biblical Studies at Faulkner, and he's also serving the church at Redland Road near in our landscape here. And they're one of their many children. They have 10. Matthew, who has special needs, has been in the hospital for at least a day or two now, and are struggling to find out why his white blood count is low. So if you would, keep in your prayers Matthew, a precious, precious child of God named Matthew, and the G family as they deal with this issue. Also, quick announcement, one of our mission efforts, the Chamala mission effort, is in need. We're looking for a storage place. So maybe somebody in the congregation has information. We're looking for a storage place that we can rent. And it can be a warehouse or an old store, and we beg your help in looking for that. We thought we had one, and it got out from under us, so please see Mark if you have information with regard to that. We are excited about taking on that, moving from Texas the stuff that's been part of that mission and bringing it here to Montgomery, and looking forward to that. It's December 2nd. You wouldn't know by the weather, but it's December 2nd. And I love this time of year. I love the 5 to 6 weeks that go from that Thanksgiving to Christmas. I mean, part of it is because I'm a teacher and we get time off. And let me tell you, students think they need it. They grossly underestimate how much we need it as teachers, so we can recover, recharge our batteries, and try to come back in January passionate again. I know they need it too. I love this time of year. I really do. And I had an experience this afternoon driving here with a topic that says the reason for the season. It was 4:29, and I looked at my, I thought, really? Really? I was a stoplight two blocks from here coming to the church building, and there was a red Hyundai Sonata. I looked at the car, I looked at the color, and I glanced, I looked over, said, no way. And it was Santa Claus right there. No way. I looked back again because we were stopped. And he had a beard, a white beard, a beautiful white beard. And it wasn't fake. I know it wasn't. I could have reached out and pulled it. I wanted to. And I thought, what is going on? He's heading towards Central Montgomery. Santa Claus was here, children. He was here in Montgomery today. And it was great. He had the hat on. He had everything on. He had the whole outfit. And I know that beard was real. And I thought, I believe. You know, I love this season of the year. It's great. I grew up in a family that didn't, put up a big tree. But my wife converted me, you know, to a big tree and all the ornaments. And so I've been up in the attic multiple times getting up all those decorations, and so my knees are hurting from getting up and down in the attic for getting all those glorious celebrations of the season, and I love it. I love it. I love it because this is new to me. I don't know about you, but this is new to me. I listen to jazz. I listen to country. I listen to pop from time to time, but when this time of year comes around, there's always a station somewhere that plays Christmas carols all season long. 6 weeks. I used to think, really? That's too much. You know, give me one day. Give me a week. But and now I turn it to that station. Good grief. Bing Crosby and Burl Ives and Andy Williams. And yes, I know I left you guys out. I would like to give recognition to all the modern versions of takes on all those songs. I don't remember what year it was, but Andy Williams. You remember that? Andy Williams. So there it is. It's the most wonderful time of the year, with the kids jingle belling and everyone telling you, be a good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year. It's the happiest season of all, with those holiday greetings and gay happy meetings with friends come to call. It's the happiest season of all. Parties, marshmallows, caroling, tales of Christmases long, long ago. Beautiful voice, great musical setting, and it just brings joy to your heart, just brings joy to your heart. It's a great season of the year. It's a great season of the year. I love this one. Now, we could do it all year long, but we get some help during these 6 weeks. You may not turn to such a station, but there you go. It's a great season of the year. The religious world, the Christian religious world, reminds us that it's not just about the commercial. Of course, that's part of it, and I understand. That's kind of a thing that's attached. All those, Black Fridays and Cyber Mondays, and you get bombarded in your email with all these things that you didn't know you needed. And they tell you, you need them. You need them now. Hurry, because the prices are going to go up, And all the gifts. My wife and I went to Costco before Thanksgiving, got all the presents. So now I can relax. I'm already broke. I got 15 grandchildren. But I can relax and I can just sing the songs. And there you go. Remember, we're told, with all that commercialism, all that drive to buy, and all the the task of teaching children and adults. Who said that? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Who said that? By the way, it's one of those rare verses. The Apostle Paul, who wasn't there with Jesus, in his letters, quotes a lot of sayings of Jesus. He knows by inspiration and from talking from the other apostles a lot of what Jesus taught in the 3 years. But one of the things that he mentions, and one you'll see it in Acts chapter 20, it is more blessed to give than to receive. If you have a black and red Bible, you'll find it in red, because Paul is quoting Jesus when he's talking to the Ephesian letter. Evidently, that one stuck into Paul's mind, in his experience of Christianity. So it comes with a commercial. The season does. I understand that. We have to navigate it in spite of it. And they tell us, remember the reason for the season. Remember the reason for the season. I don't know who coined this. I don't know how long it's been around. But I'm going to borrow it for a second just to simply get you and I to read Matthew chapter 1. That's really the whole purpose. It's not any more than that. Christmas. Or Christmas time. It's Christmas time. The origin of the term Christmas comes from Christ and Mass. Mass is the word that in the Middle Ages, in the Catholic world still, is used for a worship service. A Mass that celebrates Christ, not just Christ, but in particular the birth of Christ. Of course, we know that. And let me go ahead and put the disclaimer. A year ago, at this time, I talked about Matthew chapter 2. Tonight it's chapter 1. I am taking advantage of the season to do what I can and should, which is not avoid it, but celebrate it, fully knowing that we do not know the year. Year zero doesn't exist, and probably was -3 or -4 the way that they misdid the calendar in the Middle Ages, and that's okay. It doesn't matter. It doesn't change what Jesus did and what Jesus said, because we don't know the exact day, month, and year in which he was born and when he died. I think it was spring when he died. I'm pretty sure of that. And I'm going to suggest to you, I think it was spring when he was born. That's what I'm going to suggest to you. We do not know the time of year when Christ was born. And that's okay. That's all right. Matthew chapter 2, the only thing that it says is, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And that's it. That's all you need to know. It was during the time when a king called Herod was over that region of Palestine. And that will suffice. By the way, please don't misunderstand. Just because I don't give you the time of day and how much you weighed at birth and the time, that doesn't change the fact he's real. And everything that you will find that we give you is real. So that is true. Time does not need to be pinpointed. We're obsessed with time of day and weight and, you know, all of that. It's okay, but that's not the way they used to do it. Last year, I told you one of my favorite sayings, to justify if I must. Doing a Christmas sermon in December, if I must justify. Jim Bill McAteer, a preacher, said once, I will not give Satan any month of the year where I avoid discussing any biblical subject. So there you go. I have used him again to say, I am going to do on December 2nd a quick reading of the birth of Christ. Because we should. And because we can. It doesn't belong to somebody. It belongs to Christians. Quick note here. The origin of Christmas comes right after the first emperor of Rome, Constantine, legalized Christianity in the year 313. He said he had a vision, and because of that vision, he said he won the battle, and therefore he decided to legalize Christianity. His mother, Helen, was a strong, faithful believer, I believe. I'm not sure he was, to be honest with you. I think it was more for politics for him. But he is the one that instituted the celebration of the birth of Christ. And then a church leader, he was not a pope, in Rome, about a few decades later, will solidify it in the Christian calendar. And here's a quick reference to that. The calendars were many in the first century AD. Jewish calendar, Roman calendar. They didn't even tell time of day the same. But that said, when Christianity became legalized, a lot of pagans came streaming in, some unconverted, but wanting to get a job with the emperor who had become Christian. And because of that, the calendar that the Christians had was morphed, took pagan things and morphed them into the Christian calendar. That's not something that I think was always good, but it happened. That's what happened in the 4th century A.D. And so I know where 25th December came from. You see, it was 4 days after the winter solstice. The winter solstice is the shortest day of the year. So once you get to the 21st of December, finally the days start getting longer. So, of course, the longest day, of course, is June 21st. But the day with the least sunshine is the winter solstice. And that was celebrated in the winter calendar of the pagan Romans. And then 2 or 3 days later, December 25th, there was another holiday in the pagan holiday that was Sol Invictus, which in Latin means unconquered sun. Now, the god of the sun in the pagan was Apollo, and he had his chariot, and he pulled up the sun disk behind himself as he drew it up on the horizon. That's the way the pagans imagined that the beginning of a day happened. The god Apollo brought up the sun disk. Well, sun, S-U-N-S-O-N, and sol, sun in Latin. So instead of Apollo, we started celebrating the sun, the son of God, the Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth replaced Apollo. Okay, one more thing about curiosity of history, and I'll move on to Matthew chapter 1, the biblical text. You and I were born in the 21st century or in the 20th. If we had been born 1,000 years ago, at the turn of the year 1000, 80 to 90% of the people couldn't wait for the return of Christ because most lived outside of a castle or a monastery, did not own land, and didn't know how they were going to feed their children the next day. Forget Christmas presents. They just wanted a few days off from work. Because there was no weekend and there were no holidays. And the only days that they had were holy days, holidays. And the only holidays were sacred or they were religious. And then the holidays were Easter in the spring and at the winter, in the wintertime, it was Christmas time when you celebrated the birth of Christ. So the importance of holidays. Yes, the reason for the season is the correct statement. The 25th of December, even though it now doesn't mark the birth of Christ in the calendar as such, it was begun with religious purposes. They didn't have secular holidays back then. They didn't have Thanksgiving, 4th of July, or any of the rest. We do. We have in our calendar both secular and religious. So now let's come to it. The reason for the season, this wonderful season that we are in. Matthew. Matthew was the most frequently quoted gospel in the early church. Long before they invented books, that's in the 4th century, the Bible was in scrolls, and most people didn't have them. So a lot was transmitted by word of mouth. So early church, they didn't each have their Bible. There was somebody that would get up here, and they would read from a scroll, letters from the Apostle Paul copied down. And one of the biographies of the life of Christ, the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There were a bunch of them. Most of them were thrown out because they were not reliable. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were preserved. And Matthew was the most frequently quoted, most widely read among our forefathers and four sisters and brothers of 20 centuries ago. When the apostles died out, when they Peter and Paul were executed, and James, and then maybe John in 95, when all the apostles were dead. What they were left behind is the writings that we call the New Testament. A gift from God, protected by the Holy Spirit. And Matthew was one of them. And Matthew chapter 1 is there, and it deserves our attention. Even though the first 17 verses are hard to read, because they have a bunch of names. And I did not assign our reader to do that. All those names. The early church, people were sure that this is the source of Matthew. Apostolic origin. You can count on this. It's not a bogus biography. This is by someone that was there, saw, heard. And even though he wasn't there at the birth of Jesus, he got his sources straight, and then he was protected by error by the Holy Spirit. And he was in consonance with the same narrative, a type of narrative, the early life of the Son of God on earth as given by Luke. We have four versions. What a blessing they are. And they are the ones that are canonical. They pass the test. And Matthew passed the test. He is a blessing. So I'm going to read it. Matthew is one of his names. His surname was Levi. He was a Jew, of course. We know who his father was because that's the way they did it in the first century. We don't know last names. He was son of Alphaeus, Bar Alphaeus. Matthäus bar Alphaeus. And he wasn't really a writer. Actually, he was, I guess in our time, he would have been an accountant. He would have been an IRS agent. He would have been a numbers guy. But he was an outstanding biographer. And I mean that in a secular sense. And I mean that also in the protected by the Holy Spirit sense. Remember, I believe that it's protected from error. He was, because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He couldn't tell you everything. None of the gospel writers could. A book doesn't exist big enough to contain all the things that said and done by Jesus. And he wasn't the first apostle to be called. That would be Peter, Andrew, James, and John, four fishermen. There will be a terrorist that will be called, and there's also a hated tax collector. That would be him. What an unlikely candidate Matthew was. Hated. Two unlikely candidates in that list of 12 in the inner circle of Jesus. The terrorist, Simon, the zealot, and of course Matthew. Why did you choose him, Jesus? Why on earth? He wasn't the first. But let me imagine for a second. Chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 9, says that he was sitting at his post where he collected taxes on a bridge or at a major road outside of Capernaum. And he had his table and he has his version of a computer of the time. And he was taking up taxes. And then Jesus came one day and just simply said, please read in Matthew 9 and verse 9. Matthew, it's time for you to put that down and come follow me. There was no magic. Jesus didn't do this job on Matthew. Matthew had heard and seen, and he'd heard and seen enough, and Jesus simply said, it's time for you to come forward, Matthew, and be my disciple. Tonight, it's time. Why did he write this gospel? He didn't write it right after Jesus ascended into heaven in the year 30 or something like that. It was 35 years later, approximately. All of the synoptic gospels are about 35 years later. And then about 30 years after that comes John. Why 35 years later? Because the apostles started dying out, the witnesses. Because you and I and everybody after that needed to know. You need to decide for yourself. This is what happened. This is what he did. This is what he said. All of the above. You need to know. But why did he begin that way? Why did Matthew begin the way he did? Matthew and Luke are very similar. They begin with a list of names. But why, Matthew? Why did you do it that way? And why didn't you do it another way? Matthew chapter 1 is about the promise of a Savior. God made hundreds of promises throughout time. You'll find them recorded in the Old Testament. He kept every single one of them. And he promised that he would send someone, the one, his son. He promised that he would send a soter, Savior. I promise I'll send a Savior. Matthew chapter 1 is Matthew screaming at his fellow Jews, listen to this story. You know what God promised. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Matthew chapter 1 is designed to answer for the Jews that were disbelieving in the first century. And for anyone that is in sound of my voice tonight. And anyone that pick up the Gospel of Matthew and read it. This is the question that is answered. Who is Jesus? And the answer is, one, he was the son of David. And you're going to endure the list of names that I'm going to give you. Because this is proof of number one. And he was and is the Son of God. The most unbelievable thing in the history of the world is going to be proof of that. And that's how we're going to end our quick reading tonight. Really? A child was conceived? Not in the way in which all children have been conceived in the history of the world? Really? Really, you expect me to believe that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Happened once. Never happened again. But it happened once. Matthew chapter 1. Let's read it. I'm reading ESV. First 17 verses. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron. And Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon the father of Salmon. And Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah the father of Jotham. And Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh the father of Amos. And Amos the father of Josiah. And Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. And Abiud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. And Zadok, the father of Akim. And Akim, the father of Eliud. And Eliud, the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar, the father of Matan. And Matan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Genealogies, very important. They must be very important. They describe to a Jew, and hopefully to us too, if we take interest in the stories of these names that are recorded in the Old Testament. They talk about the character of the line of people from which you descend. They describe the incredible work of God in operating through imperfect human beings. God has plans for us, through us. And to prove the biological succession, Jesus had the right to be called king because he's a descendant of David. All of that is proven by this list of names that is given right there. It's given right there. Notice, please, that there's three stages that are given of this genealogy. And it is an incredible survey of major periods of Israel history, all in one quick swath. You have to go back and do your study here, but he draws a line from Abraham in the 20th century before Christ all the way to 1,000 years later to King David, and he mentions the word 14. 14 generations. He said then the second stage is from David, king of Israel, around the turn of the first millennium before Christ to the Babylonian exile in 586 before Christ. So about 420 years. And then the third stage that he mentions is from Babylonian exile to Jesus. Again, 14 generations that he mentions. Now, number 14 is very important. It's present in the book of the Apocalypse as well, and represents fullness. 7 plus 7 is 14, and so it's a very important number. It's a complete list, but according to Matthew, there are scholars that like to nitpick at Matthew from that first list, but he is speaking by inspiration, and he's trying to draw a line quickly through time to make a point. In the translation that I gave you, there was not the use of the term beget, but if you come from the King James or New King James, then you're used to that word. And he begat, and that's that verb in the older English means father of, and it's a way of connecting two people within a family, and that's what that term refers to. This passage that we just read stresses two special things about Jesus of Nazareth. He was the son of David. We have physical proof of it. Israel's greatest king. The Jews knew. They were expecting the Messiah, and they knew that he would come. So, again, the question asks, how could you know this and then miss it? Matthew is trying to say, God keeps his promises. God gives details, and he keeps his promises. This genealogy stresses two special things. God has interest in you and me. He has an interest in people. He has interest in individuals. He has interest in individual people. You are important to the story of God. That's an important thing. And also another one. We tend to think, you know, I'm going to marry who I want to. I'm going to map my life out as I want to. I'm going to design it. And of course, one of the key features of a Christian is we're not really supposed to do that. We're supposed to think in terms of what would God want me to do? What does God want me to do? How do I play into God's plan? Instead of us proclaiming independence as if we have it, we proclaim our dependence and our willful submission to being servants of God and playing out His plan for mankind. God is sovereign. And the list of names says so. Matthew said so for sure. I love the fact that unlike, in Jewish genealogies. Four women are mentioned. Most Jewish genealogies didn't do that. But Rahab, a foreign harlot, and Ruth, a foreigner, and Tamar, who was guilty of both prostitution and incest. As you know, maybe her story is mentioned as well. And of course, Bathsheba, with the story of adultery of King David. But they all lead. Of course, the fifth woman that matters is Mary. Mary, a very important presence. It's a list that might have seemed to the first century Jews as scandalous, not exactly exemplary, not an example, and yet that is the way in which God played out His story. God works through you. God works through me, even as flawed as we are. And that is part of what is implied by that list of names. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Read it with me, please, if you would. The birth of Christ took place in this way when His mother Mary had become betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband, Joseph, being a just man and willing to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until he had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Luke, of course, does a list of names too. We're not going to take time to read it to now. And he focuses on the misgivings on the side of Mary, the announcement of the angel to her and all the rest. Luke focuses also on Joseph. But quick reminder of that which maybe we should know. That is that the system of betrothal and engagement was a little different in the first century A.D. Couples were often matched by their parents. They were arranged marriages. Their parents were their chosen sometimes when they were small children. I'm not exactly sure how it happened with Joseph and Mary, but she was probably much older and she probably much younger. There was a public announcement that was made, and their announcement was very binding. It was as if they were married. You couldn't break it off. It wasn't that way, not the way we do it today. There were formal proceedings, including the friend of the bridegroom, parents of the bride. You were confirmed with oaths. There were gifts. There was a dowry, all of the above. There was probably a feast associated with the beginning of the engagement, and then, of course, a major feast at the end of what is a year. A year, all engagement lasted exactly 1 year. And by the way, if the betrothed died within that year, they were like considered as widows. So the betrothal was a lot more serious than ours in our societies today. There was an engagement, there was a betrothal. It lasted a full year. And then finally, the marriage feast. Jesus will use the example in one of his many parables of a wedding feast, being prepared for it, bringing a light, bringing your gifts. Weddings are key events in life, you know. Birth, weddings, deaths. Those are three big mile markers. You don't want to be late, especially groom. You don't want to be late. You do not want to be late if you're the groomsman, you know. All of the above. The wedding ceremony took place at the close of 1 year exactly of betrothal. This is the setting of the context behind the story that we see in Matthew chapter 1. Gabriel's appearance to Joseph, according to Matthew, is essential. He would have put her away privately, and understandably so. Sure, you had a child not the human way. But Joseph will get instruction from the not only information, but also what to do. God will take care of us when we are in a bind and in difficulties. God will take care. He doesn't send visions and angels anymore like He did. But God does still take care of us. He knows the difficulties. And this was a potential crisis for him as a betrothed man. So he takes Mary in spite of the fact that everybody's going, really? And you didn't sleep with her, really? And he's got to live up to that. He took Mary to be his wife until after the birth of Jesus. This is what Matthew says, and he holds to it. Then Matthew claims that all of this, all of that, every detail, everything happened in fulfillment of a promise that God made. The reason for the season. I don't know when Jesus was born. It probably was spring, but it doesn't matter. What matters is, do we understand to celebrate His birth in all seasons of the year, including this one? Behold, said 7 centuries before, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The virgin. The text that we have in Greek, it's Parthenos. And you can look that up and see. It means has not had sex, has not had a child. The Greek term is exactly a translation of the Hebrew alma. It asks you to believe the unbelievable. You have to step out on faith. This is a God thing. I'm on the hundreds of God things. This is the ultimate God thing. Born of a virgin, prophesied by Isaiah. Did Isaiah understand what he was saying 7 centuries before? Or was he just repeating the words that he got by inspiration? Do you understand that, Isaiah? I'll ask him when I get there. There are two proofs that he gives, and they are why you and I, in my opinion, should celebrate the reason for the season. Because we know these things. He was of the right lineage. That is legal proof. That was astonishing prophetic proof. How did Isaiah know that? How did any of them know any of the details concerning him, but the biggest one of all, born of a virgin? How? How would you come up with that? How would you make it up? How would you? He was of the right lineage. Major fundamental block on which you and I as believers stand on. He was the one. I know He was the one. I can prove to you He was the one. And He was born of a virgin. Yes. Absolutely. He was born of a virgin. God was clear. God didn't make it hazy, undefinable. Maybe. God pointed down in history. And He said, this is where it's going to happen, from whom it's going to happen, and how it's going to happen. There you go. Matthew chapter 1. Stand on it. Celebrate it. We know. We know. We're going to sing a song of invitation. He was the one. Softly and tenderly, Yeshua, Jesus, Bar Yosef, son of Joseph, calls you. Declare Him to be your Lord of your life. And the Son of God, celebrate Him. Would you come as we stand and sing?